Good morning. Good to be with you. My wife and I came up yesterday and we were pleasantly surprised that the sun was out and we didn't have to wear our winter jackets yesterday. I hear that maybe we don't have to today as well. So thanks for having us. Thanks for the hospitality of the church. You know, with all the muffins and coffee and everything that you've given us this morning. So it's good to be here. If you aren't there already, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. While Justin and Sarah are away, Justin assigned us some parables to go through, which I believe you started last week, yeah? Okay. Well, today we're going to be, depending on your translation, your Bible may say the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the parable of the 10 virgins. Trust me, it's going to be PG either way. We're going to go with the bridesmaids interpretation and just stick with that. It's going to be fine. Children can stay up here and learn the lesson with us. But before we get into the message today, let's pray and ask God for his help one more time. Father, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit will be sent to our ears and our hearts that we might not just hear but receive what you have for us this morning. We're all in different places. We all need to hear different things, but we pray that you can, by your word, get through to the heart of the matter in each of our lives. So we pray that our hearts wouldn't be hard this morning, that our hearts would be soft, that they'd be penetrable, that they'd be accessible by you. And we know that you can do these things, and we just pray that you would. We also pray for the team that's away, that you continue to be with Justin and Sarah and all the rest, that you would help them to fulfill the ministry you have for them over there, half the world away. We know you're here and we know you're there. We thank you for these things. In your son's name we pray, amen. Matthew chapter 25. We're talking about parables. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Jesus oftentimes spoke in parables in the Gospels. And the idea of a parable is it's an earthly story. It's an accessible story, but it's got a heavenly meaning. The word themselves that make up the word parable, if you break it down, it has this idea of being cast alongside. And the idea is this: Jesus used words that we can understand, but alongside of that, he laid spiritual truths. So we can follow his story of the real world stuff that he's talking about and track with him. His intention is that we gain access to the spiritual meaning that he's cast alongside of it. You know, we have this phrase we use, pictures worth a thousand words. Well, I think when Jesus was using these parables, the idea is he's giving us this three-dimensional story that's worth more than the words that are actually included in it. It gives us a deeper access to what he's saying behind the scenes sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't even explain parables. He just drops them on his hearers and lets them figure it out for themselves. Other times he explains every detail. The one we've got today, it's a little in between. He explains it with one final word, one final phrase in verse 13. We'll get there eventually. I want to give you a little context before we get to the parable itself. So to set this up a little bit, we need to take a step back. And if you're new to the Bible, I always encourage you, find the context. Find what is being said, yes, but where it's being said. When it's being said. What the greater context is. And to do that, we need to step back and look at chapters 23 through 26. And I'll make this brief, but yet there are a few points that we need to get here. You have to know that this is within a couple days of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is going to die within a few days. He knows it. His disciples are having a hard time connecting the dots. But we know that, according to Matthew 26, verse 2, that this is basically within 2 days of his death. So what Jesus is going to say in our parable today is very close to the last things he's going to be telling his disciples at all. He's leaving this very heavy material to share with them on his way out the door. This isn't light stuff. Now, knowing that he's within a couple days of his death, let's just go back a little bit and see, where does this parable fall in what he's been doing? You don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of read this stuff for you and help you along. If you go back to chapter 23, Jesus had just got done warning the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, about all the stuff that they were doing wrong. In fact, he issued these woes on them. Woe to you. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind guides. He called them whitewashed tombs, and he called them serpents. So if there's any ambiguity where Jesus stood with the religious leaders of the day, he really cleared that up in his final week. He left them knowing that he was not in favor of what they were doing. And after leaving these religious leaders, he then went up, and you could read about it at the end of Matthew 23. He went up and he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem, and we could read it. It says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is, Israel, you by and large have rejected me. I've given you opportunity. I've spent time teaching you. I've spent time with you daily, inviting you into the relationship I want for you. And he's basically saying, I am now done. I've given you ample opportunity, and now I'm closing the door. I'm not going to be teaching anymore. This is it. And he's weeping. That's his heart. This is not angrily shutting the door in their face. He's weeping. He has compassion, it says. It said he longed to gather them together, but they just would not do it. And from now on, this last week of Jesus' life, he will only spend with his disciples now. And we see in Matthew 24, at the beginning of that chapter, his disciples, spending that time with him, ask him this question: tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, Jesus had just told Jerusalem that they will not see him again until he comes and they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples are thinking, well, when's this going to be? What will be the sign? How will we know when you are coming back? It's a good question. In response to this, Jesus begins to speak prophetically about the time ahead. And in one sense, he does so very clearly. In another sense, he does so very difficult to understand. It's parables. It's complicated stories. And so we get a mix of both. Of course, he's using this time to point ahead to a time that we would call the Great Tribulation. Okay, and there's plenty that we could say about that. This future time of untold difficulty that's going to come upon the earth. We won't get into that today, but nonetheless, much of what Jesus is saying is pointing ahead to that. But he is talking about his second coming. He is talking about everybody being ready. Regardless if it's at that future point in time or if it's tomorrow. So Jesus begins to focus in on this with his disciples, being ready. In specific answer to the question of when are these things going to happen, Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Okay, so Jesus is saying, listen, it's not for you to know when exactly that day is. It's only reserved for my Father in heaven. And he begins to look back in time to another period in history in which there was this cataclysmic event that came upon people, specifically the story of Noah. And he says this. He's trying to help them understand what it's going to be like in the future when he returns. And he says, there's going to be people going about their business, right? They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're given in marriage until, he says, that flood came and destroyed everything. Suddenly, it says, the flood came and destroyed everything. And he begins to draw their attention to his point in this whole chapter, and it's this. He says this, Matthew 24:42, watch therefore. Watch therefore. For you do not know the hour when your Lord is coming. Jesus continues on this theme. He doesn't just leave it there. He begins to speak of a thief breaking into a house. He says this, if the owner knew when a thief was going to come in the middle of the night, the owner would just stay up. He'd just wait. And therefore, the break-in would never be a surprise. He would know it. And he says at the end of that, he says, therefore, you also be ready. This is Matthew 24:44. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Keep your eyes open. Be prepared. And then lastly, in verse 45 of chapter 24, to kind of set the stage, Jesus relates a parable about a servant who his master leaves in charge while he goes away. I want to read this together. So starting in 45 of 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Behold, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus here is contrasting two servants. One is found doing really well. He's prepared. He's serving. He's doing exactly what his master told him to do. But on the other hand, there's this other one who has evil intentions. He notices that his master's taking a while. And so he beats his fellow servants, treats them poorly. Therefore, when the master does show up, the servant is entirely unprepared. He's not ready. He's not aware. The servant who is doing good was rewarded, but that servant that was not prepared met a much more drastic end. It says that he was killed. He was cut in two. It's a shocking story. In summary, what is Jesus leading up to here? If you look at all of the context leading up to the parable that we have today, there's two main ideas. Number one, Jesus' return date is unknown. His return date is unknown. And number two, a person's condition when he returns correlates to the experience that he will have upon that return. Let me read that again for you. A person's condition when Jesus returns correlates to his experience that he will have when Jesus returns. One who is ready, watchful, and prepared is spared, is saved, is rewarded. One who is not ready, not watchful, and not prepared has the opposite results. They are not saved. They are not spared, and they're not rewarded. And this leads us to Matthew 25. So I'm going to read this parable again. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Jesus says this, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, this is a fairly straightforward and simple story. This is not complicated. You might have questions about it, which we'll try to address, but this is not complicated. And Jesus here even does a favor, as I mentioned earlier. He even tells us what the point of it is. Okay, we're not really left guessing. He plainly lets everyone know that once again, they need to watch. They need to be prepared. They need to be always prepared, since he's not telling them when it's going to be. Okay, that's pretty clear. I think we could summarize this parable by simply saying, always be ready to meet Jesus and enter his kingdom. We could keep it as simple as that. But let's break this down, and I think we can pull away some greater lessons than just that if we pay attention. I'm going to go through this verse by verse, and we'll try to talk it out, and then we'll have some lessons and insights at the end. Does that sound good? So verse 1, he says this. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So we're introduced to these main characters. Really, we only have two sets. We've got the 10 bridesmaids, virgins, and then we've got the groom. That's really all that's in the story. We do hear the voice of someone making an announcement later, but that's all we have. Many translations, if you have the NLT, for example, are just going to call these virgins bridesmaids, and I think we quickly see why. Their role in the story is involvement in this wedding. Okay. They are companions of the bride. Interestingly, we don't see the bride in this story, but they're there to, you know, do all that stuff that bridesmaids do. I don't really know. Do hair and all that stuff in the morning. Stuff which I have nothing, no interest in whatsoever. But you ladies sure seem to at weddings, man. I've been in a lot of weddings, and it gets so complicated that morning. That's what they're doing. I guess it takes 10, you know? I guess it takes 10. We don't really hear much about the bridegroom here, though. We know that he is coming. There's kind of this anticipation of his involvement. And we're not really going to see him until the very end of the story. But we know he's there, plays a critical role. He really is at the center of this whole story. Now, to really help us understand what's going on here with this whole wedding thing, this seems a bit foreign to us, we really need to understand a bit about a Jewish wedding. So in Jesus' day, for two people to get married, there was kind of a five-step process they would go through. Number one, if you're planning to get married, really oftentimes this was an arranged thing with romantic love to kind of be expected to happen later, but the two families would be very involved. There'd be kind of a negotiation involved, kind of a contractual agreement would be made, you know, how many donkeys are going to get traded and all of that kind of thing in this whole process. So the families would make an agreement. Secondly, the bride and groom would come together in a betrothal ceremony, okay? Maybe that word sounds familiar, betrothed. If you go back to Jesus' early story, we saw that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That's kind of where they were in the story, right? It isn't marriage as we view it. It's a legal marriage, but they're not living together. They haven't consummated the marriage. It's kind of, they're married, but the wedding itself would be in this pending state. Step three is when the bridegroom would go away to prepare his home for the bride. And this could take a while. This could take up to a year, maybe even longer. Jesus alluded to this concept in John 4:14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. You remember that? He's kind of using this imagery. The other interesting thing about this is he would be in that state in collusion with his father, and they alone would know when the fourth step would happen, and that's the announcement that the groom was coming to the bride's house to get her. Again, only the father and the groom would know this date. But for this procession, the groom would gather his closest friends, like the best men or what have you, and go on this joyous parade through the town, kind of announcing that this marriage was about to be completed. They travel the streets, be quite the spectacle. And what he would do is then meet the bride and her bridesmaids at her house, and then begin the procession back through the village to the groom's house. That's kind of the setting that we find ourselves in for this story. And the fifth and final part of this marriage process is the final wedding ceremony itself. It would be a celebration at the bridegroom's house. The bride and the bridegroom would formally be united permanently. They would therefore live together, consummate the marriage, and there'd be festivities that would just go on for days. There'd be a great feast, etc. So that's how people would get married in those days. And again, our parable takes place during the fourth part of that marriage process. We see toward the end of the story that that announcement of that procession has begun. Now, these bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids, what would be expected of them in this whole thing? Well, basically, to serve the needs of the bride, but also to be a part of this procession, to add to the numbers and the excitement and the joy of leading the bride to the bridegroom's house. And the idea here is if the wedding was at night or in the evening, they'd need some lamps. They'd need to bring along something to see. Verse 2. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So we have the 10 bridesmaids, and outwardly they all appear to be the same, but we learn this interesting detail that upon further inspection, there's something that actually divides this wedding party in half. There are five who are called wise and five that are called foolish. This word wise, it describes someone who's thoughtful, who's discreet, who's introspective. It's a character quality of insight. The foolish, this word means that they're mentally dull or sluggish. The word moron comes from this, if you get the idea. So five are wise and five are foolish. All 10 of them have lamps. I want you to notice that. All 10 of them have lamps. This lamp wouldn't have been a household lamp. Would have been more like a torch, we believe. Something that's extremely mobile. If you remember when they came to arrest Jesus at night, they came with lanterns and torches. That's the same word that's used, torches. Okay. So it's probably not the lamp that we're thinking of oftentimes. But if we understand correctly, these ancient torches were more like sticks with, you know, oil-soaked rags at the end, okay? Something that they could hold, keep the flame away from them. And of course, as things burned out, it would sputter and eventually start to smoke, and they'd have to replenish the oil, trim the wick, so to speak. Now, all 10 of these bridesmaids had lamps with them. But each of these two groups, the wise and the foolish, handle these lamps completely differently in the story, don't they? The wise took lamps and took extra oil. Thus, they were prepared for a longer wait time. And the foolish took their lamps, but they took no extra oil. It really lies at the center of this story. But going on, verse 5. But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And we find out this critical detail that the groom was delayed. We don't know why. We don't know why it took so long for him to get there. It's not really important why, but it is important to know that he was delayed all the way until midnight. It was such a delay that everybody fell asleep. And I want you to notice all 10 fell asleep in the story, both the wise and the foolish. But when the bridegroom was finally announced, everybody woke up. Everybody got their stuff together and went out to meet him. The wise lit their lamps with their extra oil. The foolish weren't able to do so. The foolish request extra oil from the wise, to which they are given a no. And so they go to the market to buy oil for themselves. The wise participate in the procession. They go in with the groom. They were ready, it says in the text. But on the other hand, we see the foolish, distracted by their need to go buy oil, coming late, and going on to verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So the foolish leave to go to get oil, and upon their return, they find that the door is shut. They finally reach the groom's house with extra oil, missing the parade, and they say this, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Open the door." And we see the bridegroom's response here is not to open the door, but to say, "I don't know you." And the foolish are shut out of this celebration with no chance to attend and enjoy the wedding. In fact, questioning their relationship with the groom. They're denied that they even know him. Now, typically, if somebody shows up to a wedding late, would you expect this to be the response? Lock the door quick, here they are, and shut them out. Probably not, unless you have really interesting family dynamics. Maybe that's believable. But that would be maybe rude that they showed up late, missed the ball, dropped something. But usually there's so much joy and grace at weddings that, you know, we laugh at the mistakes and we move on to their memories to remember in the future. But that's not how it is in this parable. This parable takes a sudden shift from kind of the expectations of the reader or the hearer. And why is that? Because Jesus isn't talking about any old wedding here. Verse 1 says he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. While there certainly are similarities, and that's important here, it's going to be very different as well, shockingly different than any wedding we've ever attended in the past. And this is not a wedding party to be treated lightly, is what Jesus is saying. And so the story ends with a decisive rejection of the foolish. And Jesus ends with this simple instruction, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, what I'd like to do for the last bit of our time is take a look at some insights here. Hopefully you can find some application and go a little deeper with this text than we have already. But I got 6 things. We'll try to get through them all. Number 1 is this. Looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. A number of years ago, out of high school, I was involved in some professional theater gigs. I have no idea how I got into it. Probably shouldn't have been doing it, but I had the kind of simple task of doing the music. Hey, the scene's on, hit the play button, let it play, fade out the music. Pretty simple stuff. We had an extremely specific set of songs and specific cues to work with, and there's one guy on the team that kind of compiled all the music, and he was the holder of the CD. Okay, if that dates this story, so be it. You know, I don't know if you need to go to your grandpa's place to get a CD player these days, but we had it on a CD. So on the first day that we were doing this performance, he showed up, handed me the CD case. I went up, got everything ready, going through, getting everything set. I open the CD case and guess what? No CD. No CD. So I brought it back to him and I said, hey, you know, we have a problem. And I opened it up. And obviously, he was quite disappointed in himself. He actually said, do you have a gun? Is what he said. So he was not feeling too good about it. But looks can be deceiving. I mean, it looked like we were all good to go. It was all set up. And oh my gosh, we learned quite the opposite very quickly. And there was a mad scramble. We had to substitute in songs and everything. And so it is with the things of God. So this can be with the things of God. A person may appear to be in the game, may appear to be ready, may appear to be involved. But are they really? I mean, look at our story. The 10 bridesmaids were the same on so many counts. They were all invited to the banquet. They all responded positively. They even all showed up. All 10 of them went out to meet the bridegroom. All 10 of them were dressed appropriately. All of them had lamps with them. All of them were waiting together for that announcement. They all fell asleep. They were all at the right time, at the right place. They were all awakened at the same time for that procession. And all 10 of them even had lamps. So many things. So close. But that's when it changed. Whoops, no CD. No CD, and that shattered their experience of that night. It didn't matter if they looked and acted and showed up and did all the same things as the wise people, the foolish ultimately were still unprepared. They were rejected by the groom. They were told, I don't even know you. This should sound really similar to another thing that Jesus told us back in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done all these wonderful things in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The foolish in our story, they had everything going on. Externally, they looked great. They looked like just everybody else. There was no distinguishing. Yet, there was one crucial difference. Did they know the Lord? Or rather, did he know them? Apparently not. Point number two, the delay of the groom revealed that some were foolish. The delay revealed that some were foolish. This delay is really central to the story. If you think about it, if he was on time, there'd be really no division between the group at all. It'd still be light out. No lamps would be needed. They make the procession, done deal. It was only the fact that there was this delay until midnight that we got to see the difference between these two groups of characters and how deep that difference went. This long delay meant that people got tired, I want you to notice. People got tired. It's interesting, Jesus here is saying, watch. That's his message at the end of the parable. And when he said this before, he meant, be aware, be vigilant, be attentive, be watchful. That kind of thing, like do night security. Keep your eyes open. Don't fall asleep. If you remember what he told Peter in the garden, he said, hey, watch and pray with me. Right? Stay awake was the idea. But it's interesting in this story, what happens? Well, they all fall asleep. All of them fall asleep. So he's saying something a little different in this parable. When he says watch in this parable, it means something that's a little bit different because the wise were still watchful, just not in the way that we think about. It wasn't that they needed to be vigilant to stay awake, straining to stay awake. Rather, it was that they needed to be prepared so that they could sleep in confidence knowing that they were ready. And there's a huge difference. They needed to be prepared so that they could sleep in confidence knowing that they were ready. As we've already discussed, It's interesting that sometimes a prepared person can look no different than an unprepared person. Yet there's a huge difference. And I was a pretty bad student in college. Maybe some of you can relate. I'll tell you this. There were lots of exams that I showed up for on time. And wow, look at that guy. He's got glasses on. Must be a great student. He's sitting there all prepared. Guess what was happening on the inside, though? Hadn't studied. Hadn't prepared. My heart's beating. I'm anxious. I'm sweating. Going to fail the exam, probably. Happened a lot. Happened a lot. So I look great on the outside, but you know, I was totally unprepared on the inside. Amos 4:12 says this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare. He's not just saying, hey, when time comes, you know, be really afraid. He's saying, right now in your everyday life, prepare. Prepare. What needs to be done? Do things need to be taken care of today? Then do them today. Now is the time to buy the oil. That's the idea. Buy the oil. Do you need to forgive someone? Then forgive them. Do you need to stop sinning in an area? Then stop sinning in an area now. If there are things to do, do them now while you have time to do them, because you see in the story, there's a time that comes that allows for no more change. There's a time that's coming that's going to distinguish the procrastinators from those who have actually prepared. Number three, I want you to notice that the foolish were of no help to the groom. The foolish were of no help to the groom. Notice that the foolish bridesmaids ended up kind of screwing up the whole procession. While they were dressed and ready to go, their presence ended up being an empty promise. When it was finally go time, they just simply weren't ready to go. Without a light to contribute to that procession, there was really no point to their presence anymore. In fact, they had become kind of a hindrance and an annoyance to everything that would unfold that night. On the other hand, the wise, it says very specifically, they were ready. They were ready when they were needed. And even though they were sleeping, when the time came, they woke up and they were 100% ready to do what they were supposed to do. Of the 10 that appeared to have promised that they would be there, only 50% of them were ready. 50% of them were effectively dead weight. I think this often tends to be the cases with churches and ministries. While there are many present, only some actually show themselves ready to help. There are always going to be some who must, quote unquote, go and buy oil when it's time to do God's work, and therefore they don't contribute. Some will always have an excuse why they can't be there to help. They haven't prepared their schedules. They haven't prepared their lives. They haven't done business with the world in such a way that they can contribute to what's going on in the ministry. I wonder, when it's go time for ministry, when it's time to actually help, which category are you in? Are you the one that says, well, I guess I got to go. I got some other stuff I got to take care of. Therefore precluding yourself? Or are you ready? You show yourself to be of the wise who have prepared themselves so you can be prepared to help. It's a big difference there. Or do you show yourself to be foolish, whose presence at church is kind of an empty promise when there's work to be done? You're like the five who, well, it looks like we got 10 people, but we don't. Number four, the foolish did not expect there to be a cost to this celebration. The foolish did not expect there to be a cost to the celebration. In our story, this incredible wedding celebration and the feast were entirely prepared for the bridesmaids and the bride by who? The groom. He did it all. He prepared the whole event. And furthermore, this invitation to not just attend, but to participate in this procession was graciously extended by him. What a privilege. What a privilege to be invited. Correlation here should be obvious for us, right? This is Jesus speaking. Jesus did all the work. He's gone to prepare a heavenly celebration for us. He's personally invited each of the guests, that's you and I, to not just attend, but to participate in the procession. And one day that call will be made. And each of us will cross over into eternity. And while these grand preparations were made by the groom, if we look at our story, there was also a personal preparation that was entirely up to the individual, wasn't there? A personal responsibility that, if neglected, would prevent or preclude their participation at all. There was that pivotal oil in our story. The oil, if you notice, was not supplied by the groom, was it? Neither could it be borrowed from the others. There was no possibility of negotiating or sharing for this oil. There's only one way to get it. Each person had to purchase it. Each person had to buy it. To be a part of this wedding, there was going to be a cost. Luke 14, Jesus said this in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? The cost. See the five foolish bridesmaids in the story? They didn't think this was going to cost them anything. They missed the point that the groom was expecting them to invest out of their own resources. And just like the groom in this story, Jesus expects there to be a personal cost too. We're going to have to lose something if we're going to gain something with Christ. Just like those in the story, at one point in time or another, it's going to cost you. That oil is going to cost you something. Now, the invitation, without a doubt, is free. The celebration has been prepared. Jesus has done all the work. But for this great celebration, your participation is going to cost you. And if it hasn't, you might want to check yourself. Number five, everyone started with the same facts. The foolish had the same facts as the wise, didn't they? No secret information has been distributed. They didn't get different informations with a secret code on the back. They had all the same information given to them. However, the wise used that information differently than the foolish, didn't they? The wise made preparations. They made preparations not only for what was inevitable, but for what was possible. This is where the foolish were different. It seemed that the foolish believed that they were prepared enough. Right? This is the difference between the two. They thought, well, I'm ready enough. They cleared the schedule, they dressed up, and they showed up. They were ready to get by. But the wise prepared for much more than just to get by. They took the groom far too seriously in this invitation to this great celebration at far too high to just leave anything up to possibility. They took the responsibility of being a bridesmaid far too seriously to leave any details up to chance. It was a few years ago, some of us, in fact, Adam and Annie were on that trip, a domestic trip down to Louisiana. This was during COVID, and we did kind of a camper trip. And in preparation for that trip, you were on the trip too. You're actually in my story. Danielle was in this trip as well. This is pre-marriage, so I'll give you something to think about here. Pastor Tim was kind of the head of the trip, but he said something effective of this, and you remember this? Hey, if your car breaks down, we're leaving you behind. Remember that? And was he serious? Well, if you know Tim, he probably is serious. Well, along the way, I got a phone call. Hey, Danielle's got a flat tire. You guys remember this? And so we pull over, and I'm telling you, like, before I even barely got out of my car and got around by her camper, they already had the spare tire off. They were like a pit crew. They had the, you know, like battery-operated socket thing going, like, I mean, it's just total NASCAR. Why? hey, they took this seriously. I realized right then and there, these guys are serious. They're like, no, we are going to go on this trip no matter what. And guess what they did? They prepared for every possibility to go wrong. They were ready to go. They got that problem fixed. Very impressive. So if you ever got to get out of the banking thing, you can maybe look at some local NASCAR. Listen, the wise and the foolish had the same facts. They just treated them totally different. You all have the same Bible. You all hear the same messages. It's all available to you. You're here every Sunday, unless you're a visitor. We're cutting you some slack. And I wonder, which category are you in? Do you think, hey, you know, I've done enough. I'm doing okay. That's a dangerous word, enough. It's a very dangerous word. Or do you treat it like the wise? You take this invitation so seriously that you are preparing for every detail of your life, giving it all over to the Lord. Everything. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says this, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. 2 Peter 3:14, and so dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight. Luke 13:24, Jesus speaking. Listen to what He says. Work hard. Work hard to enter the narrow door of God's kingdom, for many will try to enter but will fail. Work hard. Make every effort. Work hard. We all have the same facts. Do you take those instructions seriously that I just read? Do you take that seriously? The work hard. Or are you satisfying kind of with doing what you think is the bare minimum? Or kind of a good enough? The wise have a passion to be fully prepared, both to serve, to participate, and to meet the guru. Fully prepared. Lastly, point six, once the door is shut, it will not be opened. The last words of the foolish bridesmaids in our story are, Lord, Lord, open to us. And we know the door isn't opened, but they're begging for it. And what do they hear? They hear the bridegroom say, I don't know you. Assuredly, I don't know you. And knowing the greater context, there certainly is a chilling finality to these words, because we know that Jesus isn't just talking about a wedding party. He's talking about eternity. That door would never be opened again. No matter how much pleading or begging or crying was done on the part of those virgins, He wasn't going to open the door. That wedding that they were invited to participate in, they were shut out of. Five were admitted entrance. Five were shut out forever. I want you to notice that none of these were called kind of foolish or kind of wise. There was nobody in a great area of any sort or kind. There was a clear division. Five were wise. Five were foolish. There's no third category. Likewise with the oil, they either had it or they did not. They either knew the groom, or rather was known by him, or not. There was no sort ofs. There was no kind ofs. There was no somewhere in between. And likewise, that door, it was not half open or left unlocked either. It was shut for some and open for others. And my final question for you in all of this is, will that door of eternity be open for you? Will it be open for you? I think all of that really depends on one thing, alluding to something else Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, is have you ever opened the door for Him in your life? Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will share a meal together as friends. Now, we look at this story and we find it wrong that this groom maybe wouldn't even open up the door. It's a shocking thing. Yet Jesus turns his back on us and asks the question, well, have you opened the door for me? Have you allowed me into your life, or have you left it locked? Only those who have received him into their house, so to speak, will ever be received by him. And I hope you find yourself in that position. Because for some of us, he is knocking and he is asking. And the question is, will you open up?